In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So today we're going to take a look at the pericopes, which is a Latin word that simply means parts. The actual readings, years ago we called them lessons, and that actually is what lection means. But we don't like calling them lessons because it makes it sound like it's just some kind of a, you know, a little moral teaching or so. So we refer to them as readings or pericopes or propers, as opposed to the ordinaries, which never changes. The propers change every week. So we're going to look at the readings from the propers, starting with Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 27. See if I've still got this one's going. Yes, okay. Last time I recorded, they both quit. Luke 6, 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. So here Jesus is picking up from last Sunday's gospel reading, which included Luke's version of the Beatitudes. And it also included not only blessings, but also woes. Because here in Luke, we have the woes in verse 24 and 25 and 26. Very similar to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. But the big word here in verse 27, which I'll make reference to in my sermon this morning, is but. That's the connector that says, oh, something went before this, and now there's a but, and we have to pay attention to that. So perhaps Luke is drawing on Matthew's record of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Also similar to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is changing, almost completely flipping, as it were, the expected cultural standard. He puts the law at the conclusion, and he puts these demands upon us that are impossible. Got it? And that's where we begin today's gospel reading. But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Now that's easy, right? Very easy, of course. Yeah, that's something we do all the time. Impossible demands that he puts on us. Verse 28. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. So the section here concludes with what we refer to as Golden Rule, which is recorded in a very similar language in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 7. He continues on in verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. So this section compares the deeds of believers with those who are simply natural human beings, referred to here as sinners. It is implied that believers are expected to do better and be better than those who are not believers. That's the point. Because we understand, as believers, that everything we have is a gift from God, especially the promise to redeem and to save us eternally. Because of that, we live differently. We don't live differently to get that. We live differently because of that. So when we look at the Ten Commandments, for example, we typically think, oh, here's a list of do's and don'ts that we're supposed to live by. Well, yeah, that's true to a point. But if we look at the Hebrew, which you know I love to do, it really doesn't say you shall and you shall not. It says you will and you will not. There's a big difference. Because I brought you out of Egypt, this is how you're going to live. You're going to do this, and you're not going to do this. This is your life from now on. Yes, the third use of the law, we look at the commandments as a path, as a standard, as a rule, as a guide for how we can live our lives in a pleasing manner to God. But it's different. We live in the freedom of the gospel, not working for our salvation, but working to serve God and neighbor. It's the outcome of our salvation. Because of God's promise to redeem us and save us, we live differently. And what's interesting in these verses, and the ESV translates it, okay, verse 33. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Which is kind of interesting translation of the Greek, because the Greek word here is grace, charis. The use of charis, I believe, suggests it's not just a matter of looking good or doing the right thing in the eyes of people, but that these things have no benefit or credit towards salvation and in the eyes of God. What we do is out of God's grace for us. Moving on. Love your enemies and do good to those and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. I'm in verse 35. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The combination here of the description of a measure that is good, pressed down, running over, illustrates a measure that's beyond generous. Got it? It's not just, it's a very generous return. The image of pressed down depicts flour, maybe some type of sugar that's packed densely into a measuring cup. So you're getting the most out of that measure. The extra overflows will drop into the bowl, overflowing, and it'll be included in what was measured out. So the abundantly generous measure matches the love and generosity described at the beginning of this reading in verses 27. Any questions on this text?
The interpretation that I get from that in modern day parlance is you're going to get back what you give up.
Correct.
And if you don't give somebody the time of day, or you don't help them, or you don't love them, you're going to get the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
They're not going to help you, they're not going to give to you, and they're not going to love you.
And it's not just money.
No,
Kindness.
Yeah.
I actually did. I maybe have shared this with you before, but I actually did this once in a mall. I walked from end to end in the mall with a frown on my face. And you would have thought I was Moses parting the Red Sea. I mean, just people just stayed away, you know, just because I had a scowl on my face. Then I came back the other direction. I think it was at Guns Point, at Greens Point Mall in Houston. I came back the other way with a big smile on my face, and people were attracted to that. I thought it was amazing. I learned that lesson. So I try to not walk around with a frown on my face, even though I'm still getting used to these eyes, and I sometimes find myself doing this because everything seems so much brighter. Any other questions? You're not going to go into, are we supposed to help the beggar at the street? What does it say? Give to everyone who begs from you. All right, well, if we lift that verse out of context, yeah, I guess we're supposed to give to everybody who begs from us. But the idea here is that this person is actually a person in need. So what are we hearing all over the news these days about returning illegal aliens to their countries? How evil we are. How can we call ourselves Christians? Are there not commandments that say thou shalt not steal? Are there not commandments that say thou shalt not kill? Are there not commandments that say honor your father and your mother, which includes all rightful authority, including government and the laws of that government? And we can't pull these passages out of context and have them say anything. What Jesus is trying to get across, and we might say even hyperbolically, that there's a spirit of generosity among those who have received God's generosity. That's what we're saying. If we just love those who love us, and sometimes it's very difficult. However, if you've ever been in a position to forgive someone who really did damage to you, I mean, I've heard for years, well, if that person doesn't ask for forgiveness, I'm not going to forgive them. You heard that? What do you think?
The forgiveness is not for them, it's for you.
We forgive others because it blesses us.
Yes.
To walk around with that kind of burden in your heart and mind is not healthy. Now, we turn them over to God and we pray that someday they will repent, that they will actually seek the forgiveness of God. But once you do that, I mean, I had a lady, she came up to me after a sermon once years ago where we were talking about forgiveness. And she said, there are just some people that it's difficult to forgive. How am I supposed to forgive them? And I said, how was Jesus supposed to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? And she looked at me and says, why do you always have answers? And they're not always easy. I said, look at forgiveness like the clapper in a bell. As the clapper finally slows down, more forgiveness is given and the sound goes away and so does the hurt. Just little by little. Don't look at it as, I mean, the only one who can go, you're forgiven, is sometimes it takes longer for those of us. And we always look to the forgiveness that God has given to us in Christ. So don't pull stuff out of context apart from the rest of Scripture. But understand what is trying to be said here concerning God's generosity and ours. And then it talks about not judging. And that's very, very important. But what does that, judge not, condemn not? Are we never supposed to say anything is wrong? Isn't that a judgment?
Yes. We can't judge their heart.
We judge actions. We are. Our actions are judged, are they not? Does, you know, what's the first function of the law? A curb? Why? For the same reason the forefathers of our country wrote the Constitution, because we're not angels. That's why. They even said that. What's the second use of the law? Mirror. It shows us our sin. So all these show back at us. We are being judged constantly, but we are not to judge our neighbor's hearts or to judge frivolously. And even the commandments tell us, Luther's explanation of the eighth commandment tells us that we are to explain things in the kindest possible way. Give people the benefit of the doubt. I listen to a podcast on a regular basis, and the author of the podcast has a rule that he never jumps on a story in the news the same day it happens, because he may not have all the facts. And I thought, you know, that's pretty wise. That's pretty smart. Okay? Let's go to the Old Testament, unless there are any other comments or questions about the gospel for today. All right? Old Testament, Genesis 45. This is what I'm preaching on, so I don't want to get too far in the weeds with this. But Genesis 45, verse 3. Let's pick up the first two verses, by the way, just because it gives us some sense of context. Verse 1, 45. Then Joseph could not control himself because all those who stood by him, namely his brothers. He cried, "Make everyone go out for me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors." Keep in mind those two words, remnant and survivor. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you, your household, and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. So that's the Old Testament reading today. There's a lot that's not there, right? You have to know the context of the story of Joseph. And that goes back to chapter 37. And we're here in 45. So we have, actually 36, yes. No, 37, that's right. So we have Joseph in chapter 36. Who's his father? I'm going to press your brains a little bit. Who's Joseph's father? Jacob. Very good. Who's Joseph's mother? Good guess. Because a lot of times we get Rebecca confused with Rachel. Right. And so how many wives did Jacob have? Two and two more of his wives' maidservants. So we had Leah. Do you remember how that came about? Leah was the older sister. Rachel was the younger. Jacob wanted to marry Rachel. And Laban, the father, he's got other plans. So you can imagine back then they're all veiled. And he doesn't realize that he got the wrong wife until that night. So now he and he's worked 7 years for her. So Laban makes the deal. Okay, well, you know, it's our custom that we don't marry off the youngest first. So you got the oldest daughter. So if you work for me for another 7 years, you can have number two, Rachel. So as they're married, guess who's the favored one? Rachel. And guess who's the last to give birth? Rachel. Leah gives birth first, and she has four. Reuben, Simeon. Oh, I can't remember. But she has four. I think she has four sons. And then Leah has these boys. And then Rachel says, hey, I want kids. So she gives her maidservant to Jacob, and she has two. And Leah stopped giving birth. She stopped having babies. Then all of a sudden, because God favors her, she starts having more. And she has two more boys and a daughter, Dinah. You might say Dinah, but there's no I sound in Hebrew. And then, guess who has two boys? Rachel finally has two boys, Joseph and Benjamin. So Joseph is son number 11, but child number 12. Got it? And Benjamin is the baby. He's the baby boy. And he's the one that is being protected now because Joseph seems to have a little bit of an issue. One is not his fault. He's his father's favorite because he is the firstborn son of his favorite wife. Okay? So he's gonna favor. And he gives this kid a coat of many colors. If you've ever seen the musical, Joseph and the Multicolored, the Technicolor, yeah.
Technicolor Dreamcoat.
Yeah, Dream, that's it, thank you. So he's got this coat of many colors. And he also has an issue with his brothers. When they do something wrong, he tattles. Now, that's not reason for them to hate him, but they do. And the scripture says they hated him so much they couldn't even stand to talk to him. So they're out watching the dad's sheep, and they decide they're going to kill their brother. And the oldest, Reuben, he talks him out of it and says, no, let's sell him into slavery. So they sell him to the Midianites, and off Joseph goes at the ripe young age of 17. Off he goes into slavery with the Midianites. Well, now they have a problem, because when they go back home, how are they going to explain where Joseph is? So what do? Who knows?
Kill a goat.
They kill an animal, soak his cut, his coat in the blood, take it home and says, he got killed by a wild animal. So now Jacob's in mourning over the death of his son Joseph. Meanwhile, Joseph is on his way to Egypt, where he gets sold again to the captain of the guard, whose name is Potiphar. Well, Joseph obviously is a pretty good-looking guy, and Mrs. Potiphar, she's got plans. But Joseph doesn't, he's not interested. So what do they say about a woman's spurned or scorned? So she makes up a story and says to Potiphar, he tried to get me, and so now he's in jail. While he's in jail, and one of the repeating phrases, it's at least three times in 37 and 38, the Lord was with Joseph. Yeah, sure didn't. But the Lord was with, because everything Joseph, when Joseph got to Potiphar's house, He was so good at what he did, he was making Potiphar money by managing everything. And I'm sure Potiphar was kind of upset with him because, hey, I got this great slave who's doing all these wonderful things for me, and now I got to put him in jail. I can't replace him. In jail, he rises up to, you know, head trustee, just like that. You know, I mean, everything he touches is successful because the Lord was with him. There's a couple of guys in jail. Remember who they were?
A baker.
And a cupbearer. And they both have dreams. And the fulfillment of the dream is one gets set free and the other one gets executed. But Joseph gets a reputation for being able to interpret dreams. And then the head guy, Pharaoh, he has a dream. Actually, a couple of dreams. He has a dream of cows and wheat and eating, and Joseph interprets them and says, you're going to have 7 years of feast and you're going to have 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh said, because the Lord was with Joseph, hey, I'm going to make you prime minister. So Joseph rises in power and he becomes second under Pharaoh. The term that's used in the Bible is governor. But he's actually more than just a governor, you know, certainly more than Trudeau. he's really like a prime minister. He's second in command, and he's taking care of all of the needs. He says, let's build storehouses to put grain in during the 7 good years, and then we'll have grain for the 7 lean years, the 7 years of famine. Meanwhile, back in Canaan on the ranch, what's going on there? They're hungry. Why? Because the famine has extended all over this region. So, 10 brothers, because Jacob is guarding Benjamin, 10 brothers come to Egypt to buy grain. And guess who sees them? Now, if we didn't know the whole story, here you have a man who, with a snap of his fingers, could have them all beheaded, hung, executed. I'll get even with you guys for selling me. He's 30 years old now. 13 years have passed from the time he was sold into slavery he's a young man, actually. I mean, 30 years old and your second command under Pharaoh, that's pretty good. He tricks them. He wants to see if they're repentant. They don't know who he is. Can you imagine that? I mean, he's all decked out in Egyptian garb with, you know, everything. All of the court. And I mean, they had to be kind of intimidated just by his figure, not knowing that he was even their brother. Finally, we get to chapter 45. And Joseph decides he wants to reveal who he is. And it's a very, very tender moment where he's crying, weeping, and I can just imagine them standing there going, oh, no. He had their life in his hand. And what we find, even though the word forgiveness is nowhere in this text, this is definitely a living narrative about forgiveness of the most generous kind. You see now how the gospel and the Old Testament are together in terms of this generous forgiveness that Joseph gives these monsters. Now, my wife didn't want me to use that word in the sermon, so I did change it. But they're monsters. Yeah, I did. They are monsters. I mean, what they did to their brother. So Joseph has been sold. He has risen through the ranks. I mean, it wasn't easy. Those 13 years certainly wasn't easy. But this fiasco has come to a point where now Joseph is going to forgive them. And not just forgive them. But his message is, I don't want you guys to feel guilty. Why? You thought you sent me here, but it wasn't you. I mean, this whole narrative, I did a whole sermon series on Joseph. This is one of the most fascinating narratives in the Old Testament to me. That phrase has stuck with me. The Lord was with Joseph. When he was in prison, Joseph knew the Lord was there. The Lord laid success on him, even in the midst of incarceration and slavery. But not only does he forgive these guys, he urges them not to feel guilty and says, God sent me here. Why? To save lives. Now, that's most people, when they face an issue, and I don't know what that I would be. I doubt very seriously if I would have been like Joseph. And maybe you are, but I just find this absolutely fascinating that Joseph has a sense of God's presence in his life, so much so that he can. You probably heard news accounts of someone who was a hit and run, and the family forgives the person. And you think, how did they do that? And Joseph has this notion, you didn't do this, God did. God's been a part of this whole thing. And that's why I said earlier, pay attention to the word remnant and survivor. These two words can be translated. There's different words in the Hebrew, but they basically mean the same thing. One means the rest, that which remains. Another form of the Hebrew means an escapee, someone who gets away. And they all have the same root. Most Hebrew words have a root of three characters, like my name, David. It's three characters because there's no vowels. The vowels weren't added to the Hebrew until about maybe close to the Middle Ages in AD. We're talking after Christ. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, you could probably. If I wrote a paragraph on the board and there were no spaces and there were no punctuation, you could read it in English. You'd know what it was, even if I left out the vowels. Have you ever seen something like one of these goofy memes on Facebook that's upside down and it says, if you can read this? So they could read it. They knew. And that's pretty good because there are different words that have the same three characters, but the context tells you, oh, you're supposed to pronounce this davar instead of dever. Because it's the same three, like D, V, R. And then you have to add the vowels in your head. But you know that it's, you could do it. You could do it. It's not easy, but you could do it. So these words, remnant, escapee, survivor, they all have the same root. And biblically, a remnant consists of survivors of some great catastrophe. And usually, the catastrophe is because God has punished sin. So think of Lot escaping from Sodom and Gomorrah with his wife and daughters as a remnant. You know, they've escaped. They're the remainder, and they have escaped from this great catastrophe. God alone is the deliverer. Pardon?
I said with his daughters.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, sort of.
Until she decided to be stupid. Disobedient. So God's doing this. Okay, God is the one who gets credit for rescuing and keeping a portion of his people in line. So what we see here is God in charge, and this is one way we see election in the Old Testament. God separates us out from our sinful world, and he bestows upon us the marks of faith and righteousness. Now, so as people who have been rescued, what are we now to do? Be agents of rescue. And that's exactly what we see happening with Joseph. He now becomes an agent of their rescue. They're overwhelmed with not only fear, because what if he gets even? I mean, that's the first thing I learned in Texas. Well, my roommate was from Dallas. Something went wrong. He says, I'm from Texas. I don't get mad. I just get even. But he didn't get even. He says, no, I don't even want you to feel guilty. So now he becomes an agent of rescue for them as they stand there in fear and shaking and even guilt. Now, as we move through the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see that the ultimate climax of the story of rescue and remnants is Christ. And now Christ sends us. So we have, even though we're not apostles, we have an apostolic mission. What does apostle mean? Sent out ones. So we have an apostolic mission now to bring the message of this rescuer to the world around us as well, to help save them from their guilt and their fear. So, as I said, the text does not contain a specific word for forgiveness, but the concept is all throughout this reading. Joseph refused to take revenge. When Jesus hung on the cross, what could he have done? Pardon? He could have rescued himself. And in the same moment, snapped his fingers, and everybody there would be dust. Right? But he didn't. In fact, he prayed for them. Were they penitent? No. Father, forgive them, for they know not. They don't even know what they're doing. Forgive them. And that's his message to us. So since he forgives, he expects forgiving love from us as well. So what does forgive mean? To cancel? To cover? One of the Hebrew words for covering is forgiveness, patach. To wipe clean, to erase. Paul uses this in the epistles where he talks about wiping something away, and that the picture is a blotter that wipes something away so that it's blotted away. Now notice what Joseph does back in Genesis 45. Look at verse 4. What does he tell him?
Come near.
So this situation that they've created because of their sinfulness, now there's this relationship that says, come close. Forgives them, urges them to forgive themselves, and his love, forgiving love, is so obvious in his tearful embrace at the end of the reading. Now, forgiveness is not an issue of denying that people have faults, okay? It's not an attitude as if sin did not exist. God acts in full knowledge of the gravity of the problem. But in his mercy, he chooses to execute judgment on his son, who is our substitute, much as Judah does for Benjamin in this narrative. So I encourage you this afternoon or sometime this week, go back to Genesis 37 and read all the way to the end of the book so you can see this marvelous, marvelous story. So we in the church, we are composed of those who have received God's forgiveness in Christ. And the practice of forgiving others is a direct consequence of God forgiving us. And it's also necessary if we are to remain a part of God's forgiven remnant. As again today, we will pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Any questions about the Old Testament reading?
At the end of chapter, verse 3, his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Is that really what the Hebrew says, dismayed? I mean, wouldn't they be afraid?
Well, I would imagine it's a little bit of both. Intimidated?
Just
by his dress. Just by his presence. Yeah. As you know, second in command.
Right. But also then they sold him. They did nefarious things and What's it going to do to us for that?
What verse is that?
3, towards the end.
NIV says terrified.
NIV says terrified.
ESV says,
the Hebrew is horrified.
Okay, that makes more sense.
Yeah.
Dismayed? I mean, really?
ready to run.
We're out of here. See ya.
I've written a note on verse 3. The first time Joseph spoke to his brothers directly, he'd always spoken to them
through others. Yeah. Yeah.
Because they didn't know
him. Can you imagine that? You're listening to this guy. You're having this guy being interpreted for years, or the trips back and forth, and then all of a sudden he speaks in Hebrew. Yeah. But it can mean dismayed in the sense of terrified, disturbed. To be in a hurry, like let's leave. I think terrify is probably a pretty good way of saying it. But Hebrew has different forms of the same verb. So one form of it is dismay. Another form of it is to be terrified. Another form of it is to hurry. So we have the same three characters looked at in different ways. Yes. Yeah. Okay, there you go. Context, context, context. Any other questions on Genesis 45? Okay, then let's go to the epistle, which is 1 Corinthians 15. The readings from 1 Corinthians this Epiphany season have been what we refer to as lectio continua, which means a continuous reading. We get that term from the Old Testament where they read the scriptures from scrolls, and so they wherever they stop reading the scroll, the next time they met in the synagogue, they continued. And I mean, can you imagine trying to find something way back at early in the scroll? They didn't jump around. They just read continuously. But we have Bibles, so we can do both a continuous reading and partial readings. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 15, 35. 15, yes, 15. I did a paper in seminary on this chapter. This is a marvelous, marvelous chapter about the resurrection. Well, we're picking it up this morning at verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So, important question, right? How are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have? These are questions people still ask today. This is not far-fetched at all. I probably shouldn't go here, but when I was on my internship, which we call vicarage in the Lutheran Church, one of my responsibilities in the congregation I was serving was youth ministry. And I had a youth group that didn't want wanted to do anything but have fun. They didn't want to study. They didn't want to look at scripture. All they wanted to do was have fun. They drove me nuts. But I made them not have fun. And one of the events that we had, one of the members of the congregation was a funeral director. He owned the funeral home. So we had a study on death and dying, and we went to the funeral home. And he explained a lot of different things to me, which I didn't even know. Next time you go to a funeral home, look at the lights, and you'll see blue and pink. And they're there for a reason. That's to enhance the makeup. And that's what it's there for. So we have people, I mean, how many times have you heard this? Oh, doesn't she look good? She's dead. How good can she look? Oh, doesn't he look peaceful? Yeah, he's dead. Rest in peace. So how are the dead raised? Does it matter to give a dead body any assurance of the resurrection? Does cremation or violent death make resurrection impossible? No. Questions are being asked in the same way in verse 35. But the problem that we have is a lot of people, and I complain about this, we've discussed this even in this class, that people look at death or a resurrection as a continuation of life as it is now. So I hear sermons and messages and people talking about Uncle Joe's fishing. Maybe, Aunt Martha is quilting,
Looking down on us.
Yeah. Pete and Ellen are going to play cribbage. I hear all this crazy stuff, and that's not the message of the resurrection. I take the message of Isaiah and 1 Peter and the book of Revelation seriously about a new heaven and a new earth. I really do. I think it's God is a material God, not materialistic, but material. And he even chose to send salvation in a human form. So he's very material. Now, whether or not we're going to be able to go swimming underwater without air tanks, I have no idea. Are we going to be able to fly? I don't even go there. It doesn't bother me. I really don't care. Anyway, how does Paul respond? Verse 36. Some translations don't say how foolish. They actually say, you fool. Now, we're trying to challenge people, not simply to be involved in name calling. It's a way of Paul saying, you're looking for your comfort in the wrong direction. Don't be so silly, okay? Now, this text is a living illustration, and it has an illustration built in with a couple of important points. The first one is, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So, when a farmer plants grain, he takes the risk of it doing nothing, of it dying and not growing. But the same process that can destroy the seed can also sprout the seed and produce a plant. So if he protects the grain from possible destruction, he doesn't plant it, and therefore he's not going to have anything. So we give up our lives here in order for the new and unexpected expanded life to appear. When we bury a body, for example, we are it's returned to the earth, but it's also going to be raised by God just as a new plant grows from seed. And second point is when a farmer plants a grain of corn, he doesn't plan to harvest one more grain of corn. He's expecting a pretty good return on what he plants. He gets a full stalk. He gets the leaves and the tassels and the cobs and the silks and hundreds of ears of corn. Hundreds of thousands of grains of corn. It would be foolish to plant one grain only to get back one grain. And I know that's true because my father-in-law was a farmer. I saw what he did. Verse 37, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So that's the first part of the reading this morning. Now we jump to verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. So with the resurrection, when we die, we're not recycled back to the same life that we had before. Although that did happen, right? The Shunammite's wife, the son of the widow of Zarephath, Lazarus, right? Jairus' daughter in the New Testament. But, you know, they came, they returned to life for a while, but then they died again. That won't happen with us. That will not happen. Now, notice these the differences, the comparisons. It is sown how? Perishable. It is raised imperishable. So we have before and after the resurrection. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. So the first list, perishable, dishonor, weakness, that's life now. The second list, that's life after the resurrection. And sin is the culprit. That's why the body must die. But the second list shows us what we will be when we are raised from the dead. No aging. Some people say that they want to die young so that they won't be old in heaven. Okay. We won't be subject to aging. Now, will I have hair then? I don't care. I really don't. Anyway, don't worry about such things. Don't be silly. Don't be foolish. Likewise, on the other side of that spectrum, we shouldn't worry that infants and children are going to be limited in heaven because they're younger. It goes both directions. It is sown a natural body, verse 44. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was born of the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, as is the man of heaven. So also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man in heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. So we have this contradiction of our way of thinking. The spiritual body means it will be a same body. Jesus didn't receive a different body. It was glorified. And a spiritual body means we will be transformed by the power of the Spirit, free from the limitations of our sinful physical bodies. Our spiritual body will be like that of Christ after the resurrection. Does that mean we'll be able to appear and disappear at will? I don't know. I don't care. The main thing that I'm looking forward to in the resurrection is just to be in the presence of the Holy Trinity. So the two lists could be understood as thinking of a family with a child. A child is described as being like mother or father on either side of the family. Hair may be like grandma. The child might have mom's eyes. The ability to sing comes from, you know, one of the aunts. While the walk, the gait may remind them of another relative. Our lives, our human experience, is a mix of our heritages. We are of the earth like our first ancestor Adam, and we are of the spirit like our second Adam, which is Christ, who died and rose for us. And verse 50 is the clincher. When the last will and testament is read, it's going to be clear. The seed that dies does not inherit the estate. The natural man, the child of Adam, is not going to inherit the life that comes from Christ, the second Adam. The child of Adam is not going to inherit the life of Christ apart from Christ. So the resurrection from the dead is not going to give eternal life to guilt or pain or sorrow or suffering. In the Garden of Eden, what did God do to protect us from the tree of life? He guarded Adam and Eve from getting back to it so that they wouldn't have to live eternally as sinful human beings. So, all that's buried never comes to life again in Christ. And the life that we have in Him will live forever, which we have no way of really understanding. Any questions on the epistle? Okay, let's close with prayer and benediction. Almighty God, grant to your church your Holy Spirit and the wisdom that comes down from above, that your word may not be bound but have free course and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve you and in the confession of your name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.